And now it's our privilege to turn to God's Word and invite you to open a Bible with me as we, on this first Lord's Day of September, begin a new series. And that series, which is going to take us from now until almost the end of November, that series is on a book that more than a few of you have said to me in the last few weeks, really, you're going to preach on the book of Revelation? And I say, yeah, with fear and trepidation, to be sure, but we're going to begin a series this morning on the book of Revelation, and I encourage you to open a Bible to the first chapter, Revelation 1. All the words will be on the screen, of course, in a moment, but let me say this by way of introduction, and that is that John, the apostle who is on the island of Patmos, is taken up and given a revelation, and so he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a letter. Just as Paul wrote letters and the other apostles wrote their letters or their gospels, John is taken up and he's called by the God to write a letter at a time in which believers, and I'm going to kind of generalize here, but there were two basic needs within the church of Jesus Christ in that day. One was to be comforted, and the other was to be confronted. To be comforted and to be confronted. Now, the comfort part, I think we're going to get fairly quickly as we make our way through the series, and that is, it's the end of the first century. It's written around 94, 95, 96 BC. Domitian is the Caesar. It's after the time of Nero, but persecution's on the rise, and the church is dwelling under the shadowy threat, and it's a very real threat, of the Roman Empire. So God's people needed comfort. They were about to face some hard times. But they also needed to be confronted. And we're going to see that especially next week when we look at Revelation 2 and 3, in which Jesus, through John, confronts the church because some in the church have compromised their faith. Some, under the fear of the persecution and not wanting to suffer under it, would compromise their faith and not stand where they should be standing in their faith in Jesus Christ. So John is called by God to write this letter, to comfort and to confront. And both are still relevant today. Because in response to our need today, as it was then, God both comforts and confronts us. In doing so, he gives us an immeasurable gift. And that is, he brings John into a place to get a heavenly view, a divine view, of what's going on in our world today. You and I don't get this on a regular basis or at all. If God should give us this vision, that'd be fantastic. But the reality is we live in the mire and the reality of our world today. But what God does with John is he gives him a heavenly perspective, a divine perspective to say, I want you to see how things really are in the world. I want you to see with my eyes, God says. I want you to see with my heart not only the battle that we're in, and we're going to talk a lot about battle as we make our way through the book, not only the battle you're in, God helps us to see how it ends. How it ends for those who put their trust in him. How it ends for those who believe, as we're going to look this morning, that Christ is at the center of the church, and he's holding the church, and he will keep the church, and he will hold us fast to the very end. So the book of Revelation, I'll say more about this in a minute, but it's a beautiful book to comfort and confront, and God's gift of seeing what we cannot see with our human eyes. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. But before we do, long introduction, I know, but let's ask the Spirit to be present. Please join me in prayer. God in heaven, it is no small thing that you call us as your children to humble ourselves in your presence and to heed your word. This is not a work we can do on our own willpower. So we ask, as we do every Sunday, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be present here, not only in our hearts, but eventually through our hands and our heads and all things, as your word meets us and calls us, comforts and confronts us to know what it means to follow Jesus. Help us in that very thing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Throughout the series, we're going to be looking at rather larger chunks of Revelation. I think they all hold together very well. Not always all of the verses of the sections, but this morning it'll be all of the first chapter of Revelation. So follow along in your Bible up on the screens this morning and hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending an angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was somebody like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write there what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated once again. As we begin this journey, I want to make a couple comments. Again, I know this is a bit of a lengthy introduction, but being that it's the book of Revelation, I hope it makes some sense, and I hope it provides a little clarity for where we're going to go as God takes us. And my first comment is this. I wish we didn't neglect the book of Revelation, and I say that personally. In the last few months, I've been reading it a few times, and I've been struck more and more about the relevance and the beauty of the book of Revelation, a book that, whether it was given as a sense of impression to me or otherwise, people sort of looked at and said, man, that's just too out there. I'm not going to go there. But as we begin this journey, I want to acknowledge, yes, the book of Revelation is complex. It can be difficult to understand. But I hope, as we move through this letter, I hope we will see what I mentioned earlier, and that is that God's gift in the book of Revelation is he gives us his sight, his heavenly, holy insight into how things are today and how to see them from his eyes. And that should be a source of comfort, but it also should confront us. As we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to be invited to, again, see the world through his eyes and through his heart. So then my first point is simply, I wish we didn't ignore this book. I wish I haven't ignored this book as much as I have. Here's my second one. This is going to be a bit of a harder point. But if you're in a church for any amount of time and part of the Christian faith for any amount of time, you know that there are some people who have a strange fascination with the book of Revelation. And it leads them to reduce the letter to a prophecy roadmap full of fear-mongering about a fairy tale future. Now, again, that probably sounds a bit harsh, but I say it only because I think it's a tragic mistake. There is no secret code to the book of Revelation. We're going to hear that this morning, and especially with chapter 1, but Revelation 1 is for the church. It's for us because it points us to Christ, and it summons us to believe in the one who is at the center of the church. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, his prayer for the church is that you would stand so that when you stand your ground after everything, you're still standing. And that's the gift of Revelation. Not a lot of paranoia and all that kind of weird stuff out there. And I'm reflecting not only my theological tradition, but my own personal convictions about this book. Here's my third thing. And that's this verse here from John 16. This isn't the first time that John has been writing about Jesus and Jesus' words to the church. In John 16, which is part of the discourse that Jesus has with his disciples right before his death and crucifixion, he has a lot of words to tell them about what it would be like for them after he's gone. And he comforts them, John 14, but he also confronts them. He warns them about what it would mean to have an allegiance to him and the world being offended by that. And so he says these words, for example, in John 6, verse 33. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. That's the book of Revelation. In me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. There's the confrontation as well. Take heart. I have overcome the world. We're going to look at the book of Revelation. What does it mean to have the peace that is rooted in Jesus, right? The comfort. And what does it mean to be confronted so that our faith remains true? And with that in mind, let's look at the chapter 1. We're going to look at three reasons or three truths that Revelation 1 holds for us about this book. The first one is this, the blessing. The blessing. When John receives this revelation about Jesus, which comes from the throne, it's written to a people, real people facing real situation, real hardships, real challenging moment. Namely, not just about the suffering that was coming, but how are they to be the people they were created to be in Christ? How are they to remain steadfast and true and set apart in Christ and confident in all of that? And so, As Paul writes in Romans 8, what does it mean to know that God is for us, who can be against us? And therefore, this blessing comes right in the opening verses of Revelation 1. Listen again. Blessed or blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Right? To take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The book of Revelation is given as a gift, a blessing for us. As I said earlier, what really is what God is doing in Revelation is God is helping us to see with his eyes and to see with his heart the battle we are in. And the battle is real. But he's also helping us to see how it ends. How does it end for those who put her trust in Christ? And how does it end for those who don't? But it's a blessing. But it's only a blessing to those who hear it and take it to heart. And as he adds there at the end, he says there's some urgency to this. For the time is near. What time? Well, it's not necessarily the return of Christ, although there's some of that here. I believe it's more about the persecution that is coming, which has already been heated, but it's about to get a lot hotter. That time, says John, Jesus through John, he says, that time is near. And as in those days, as it still is in our day, though a different but maybe even more dangerous reality, we need the blessing of this book. We need the blessing of the one who says, I will hold you fast. So, blessed are those who read it, blessed are those who hear it, blessed are those who take it to heart. And that's our hope as we begin this series as well. So there's the first main point this morning. The second one is this. It's not only the blessing, but there's a deep assurance. And that's in the next section of Revelation 1. It's the assurance. Again, the letter is written to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And I'll probably say this a few times in our series, but anytime you find the number seven, the seven isn't about a literalistic seven. It's more about a comprehensive seven. It's a completeness. So Jesus tells John to write the letter to the seven churches, but it's well understood, I believe, that he's talking to all churches of that day, all churches of our day, all churches of all time and all of history. And here's the beauty of that. Nations have raged, kingdoms have risen and fallen, but what persists? It is the church of Jesus Christ. It remains. And so the letter is written to the church then that still is here today, that Jesus cares very deeply for. And it's not our strength that makes the church strong, it's the strength that is found in Jesus Christ. And so here in verses 4 to 8 in particular, you're writing to a body of believers and they know the heat's about to hit. They understand the ramifications of allegiance to Jesus Christ, maybe not fully, but they get it. And right out the gate, not only is the blessing there, but Jesus says to John, I want you to remind them, I'm at the center of it. I want you to know, I want them to know, the assurance. And so John is given a vision of the glorious picture of Jesus. Who is he? And it's important we know that. Think about the context of Revelation for a moment. It's written in the Roman Empire. There was only one Lord in the Roman Empire, and that was Caesar. There was only one ruler and one reign that was supreme. And to defy that was to lose your life. And let's be honest, live into that long enough and you might start to think it's true. And into that context, Jesus, through John, gives a picture of perfect clarity. He says, I want you to know there is one who is above all of it. And so in the first few verses, John shares three titles about Jesus. Who is he? Well, Caesar would probably likely to say the same things about himself, but they wouldn't be true. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And Jesus is the ruler, the supreme, the sovereign of the kings of the earth. Those are three titles about Jesus. These are meant to be an assurance to us, as it was then for God's people. I mean, just imagine, not imagine, live into this, that the one that we follow, who is Christ, who went to the cross and died for our sins. He went amid great suffering, which they were about to face too. And did Jesus back down? No. He was the faithful witness to the one who gives their life to Christ, to the Father. He's not only the faithful witness, it says here, he conquered death. Caesar had never done that. But this is what we'll do when we're in him. And he also reigns. He reigns over all of it. So there's these three titles. You're sitting in the company of the saints, and one of the messengers is reading the book of Revelation, and maybe your heart's a little disturbed about Caesar and what it would mean, and all of a sudden you're reminded again, let me tell you about Jesus. This is who he is. Three titles. It doesn't even end there. There's three things he does for us. To him who loves us, to him who has freed us from our sins by his blood, and to him who has made us, and this is the beauty, this is such a beautiful thing. When you think about your identity in Christ, you are not a pawn, you are not insignificant, we are a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. Not only does Jesus have three titles, he has three actions that he's constantly doing for us. And in a world in which you can feel disenfranchised and separate and all this sort of stuff, oh man, I've got Jesus. And this is who he is. And this is what he's doing. And you could spend all week, and I hope you do in a way, take some time, read through the book of Revelation, but just dwell on this verse for a minute, these verses, because it ends there, to him be glory and power. Not Caesar, not the Roman Empire, not institutions, not government, not, I mean, these are all, they're not bad things, but they're not ultimate things. The ultimate is Christ. And that's the vision that Jesus is giving through John to the church that day. And then he reminds us that he's coming again. And then we get to the title of the sermon this morning. Who is he? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. If you go back to that verse, he said, he begins, grace and peace to you. Well, the reason we have grace and the reason we have peace is because he is the Alpha and the Omega. And facing persecution, and we don't have it in the same way, but I do think it's even more dangerous today because it's so subversive. But facing persecution that would test them, here's my assurance, here is my comfort, here's why my convictions shouldn't change, and I'm not going to compromise on what it means to follow Jesus, because he's the beginning, he is the end. And it means a lot of things, but one thing is that nothing will happen to us apart from him. Nothing. Not all going to be easy. Some of it will be full of joy. Some of it might be very hard. But you see, the Jesus we worship is Lord, not only of my life and all of my time, but all of eternity. And when I hear that, I think of 2 Corinthians 4, in which Paul says, our troubles today are light and momentary. And he's not being dismissive about him. He's just saying, in perspective, when you're following the Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end, well then, yeah, I guess my troubles are quite light and momentary. What an assurance. What an assurance to those who today, I read it again this past week in which somebody accused the church in general of being on the wrong side of history. What an assurance to know that we are on the right side of Christ and the right side of eternity. And it means we can count on Christ to be exactly who he says he is. And so we go back to the Gospel of John, for example, John 6, verse 37. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to you, he says to the church, he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He is the Alpha and the Omega. What an assurance. I don't know how you need to hear it. I'm sure you do, as I need to hear it and reflected it on this week. What an assurance. Christ being the Alpha and the Omega. Christ being the one who is sovereign. Christ who is Lord of all. Christ who's at the center of every church that honors him. Christ. And I need to hear it. And I need to take it to heart. Because that's the blessing. So John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to take the voice of Jesus to the church. And he says, here's the blessing. And here's the assurance. Now let's look at the third one this morning. And I know I'm trying to reduce a complex passage in a way, but these are the three things I want us to go away from this morning. The blessing, the assurance, and here's the third one. There is a call. There's always a call. And that's what Jesus, through John, calls us to this morning. John begins this next section by saying he's on an island. In other words, he's not where he... If we know history, he's there because of exile, more than likely. But he says there, I'm there because of the gospel and of Christ. And he sees a vision of one like the Son of Man. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But here's the first thing. John's on an island, more than likely in exile, and he's showing us, I believe, that our circumstances do not define us as followers of Christ. Our circumstances should not define us. What defines us, and let me just say, this is the call of the gospel. I don't know where all of you are. I hope and pray that through the Holy Spirit, we're all following the one who went to the cross, and came down and rose again. This is a gospel invitation, okay? What defines us so that we have peace and grace in this world is that we're not our own. I belong to that Christ. And what defines me is the one who in this passage says to the church, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's Alpha and Omega language. I am the living one, which gets back to the title of Christ. Caesar isn't the living one. He'll die one day. He says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And then this power moment, this authority moment, he says, and I hold the keys of Hades and death. Not Caesar. Not the world. Not cancer. Not troubles. Not trials. No, Jesus. It's a powerful picture. Again, go back to that context for a minute. They're followers of Christ, and they're surrounded by a world in which power is on full display. You've maybe seen some documentaries or read about somebody, but when Caesar said, I'm Lord, he expressed that everywhere. Fanfare and pomp and circumstances and military power and all of these things. That's the world in which it was intended to intimidate all who might stand up against him. And yet God invites us here. The call is, this is the one we're to follow. We're called to follow the one for whom, because we see the world from his perspective, and it's Christ who stands apart, and he's wholly other, and our best response, as we'll see in a moment here as well, is that our best response is not to give our allegiance somewhere else, not to give our worship to something other, not to bend our hearts and compromise in any way, but John captures what Isaiah does in Isaiah 6. He falls on his face in worship. That's an encounter with the living God. That's an encounter with the risen Christ. And our great joy, because it's the best response you can give, our great joy is to heed the Holy Spirit and just come and worship. Come and worship. And as we make our way through Revelation, I think we're going to see this again and again. This is the response that's going to constantly come to us. God's saying, I want you to come in genuine worship. I want you to come in genuine faith. And John captures that really here. This really a stunning reminder that, hey, your circumstances do not define you. He's not dismissive of them, but he's saying they do not define you. It's a stunning reminder that what defines us as those who belong to the body of Christ is Christ. And that's why the book of Revelation is not only written to comfort us, I need comfort, but also to confront us. Next week when we look at Revelation 2 and 3, we'll be reminded of this too, but we can't deny that allegiance to Christ puts us at odds with other allegiances. There are kingdoms, two of them, that are in conflict with each other, and the temptation to compromise is relentless. And many, as we're going to see next week as well, many who claim to be believers are going to give in. And we'll look at Revelation 2 and 3 and Jesus' letter to the churches, and throughout it, God's going to paint a picture, not only in those chapters, but through the whole book. He's going to paint a very vivid picture that those who take the path of least resistance will gain the world and forfeit their soul. So what's this call us to? Our circumstances do not define us. Christ does. And what needs to define us is the one who stands at the center of the church, and he is the one who holds it, right? We're getting imagery of lampstands and angels and all of this imagery, and I know it might confuse us, but just hold on to this image. It's the Lamb of God at the center. It's Christ holding all of it. And what should we do but fall at his feet? Fall at his feet and worship him. Fall at his feet and surrender our finances and our family struggles. Fall at his feet and surrender our anxieties and worries. Fall at his feet and say, he's the King. He's the Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And I hope and trust as we do this journey, as we make our way through this book, that the Holy Spirit will help us see that. The call to be faithful to the very one who calls us to the table this morning. Who is he? Look again here at verses 5 and 6. and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him. To him be glory. To him be power forever and ever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he calls us to trust him. Let's go to him in prayer. Please join me. Father in heaven, we come to a book this morning and begin a journey as a church here this fall season. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see that which you long for us to see, and that's your view of things and why we can have comfort but be confronted at the same time. But now we do this great work of coming to the table where we see Christ again, the very one who is at the center of the church, and I pray is continually the center of our hearts and our walk and our lives and all things, because he is the one we adore. We bend in worship. We bow in worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Give us holy surrender to this Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.